We are in the book of Exodus. This morning we continue our walk through this incredible Old Testament book. And we have been, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the first nine of the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt before he liberated his people Israel from their 400 years of slavery. And from those nine plagues so far, the land of Egypt lays in ruins. Yahweh has demonstrated his mighty power by exposing the impotence of the false gods of Egypt. I know for many of you that was new to understand that those plagues, each one of those plagues, was specifically targeted by God to judge and show the uselessness and the weakness of the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped, each one of those plagues. And then by devastating Egypt's national economy, God struck fear to the hearts of the population. And he actually caused the Egyptians, as we'll see, to be eager to get the Israelites out of the land. But Pharaoh, of course, he was still yet to be humbled. He was still yet to be broken, which will lead us, and we'll get the details of it next week, but will lead us to the 10th plague that would be the great, bring great sorrow to every Egyptian home and would result in the release of God's people. Now, the key to the section we're about to look at, the key to this section about the Passover, is the lamb. We'll spend some time talking about the lamb, because the Passover marks, this is the first Passover. I don't know if any of you have friends who are Jews or have spent any time with them. Maybe you've been invited to one of their Passover meals, the Pesach. And it's an interesting celebration, and it's a beautiful celebration. And it prefigures things that we see so clearly in the New Testament as well. But this is the first one we're going to be talking about this morning, is the first one. This Passover is going to mark the birth, really, of the nation of Israel and its deliverance from bondage. And as we'll see, this great event also pictures Christ and his work on the cross as the Lamb of God. That's why I picked our reading this morning from John chapter 1, where John the Baptist proclaims beautifully, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But back to our text, at the very end of chapter 10, and you know how I feel about chapter breaks, they usually should not be there or where they are. But at the end of chapter 10, we read the heated exchange between Pharaoh and Moses. In verses 28 and 29, we read, "Then Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You've spoken well. I'll never see your face again." Now their exchange isn't over, as we'll discover. The conversation continues. But before they continue their conversation, evidently the Lord kind of breaks in on Moses and he gives him some instructions, including his pronouncement of judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And that's what we see in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "And Yahweh said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out," and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. After one more plague, God said, Pharaoh would release his slaves without any reservation. And in light of their upcoming deliverance, the Israelites were to, I love this, they were to request silver and gold, and we read elsewhere also special garments, request silver and gold of the Egyptians. It's like, you know, go next door and talk to your neighbor, knock, knock, knock. "Hi, can I have your silver and gold, please?" And they gave it to him. And Moses himself was highly esteemed by the people of Egypt. I mean, let's face it. He had been the one through whom God had brought those 9 incredible plagues. This was obviously a man, they thought, who had great power. He didn't. He was just the servant of God who has great power. And even Pharaoh's officials, who initially had started, you know, mimicking the plagues and, "Oh, you, what you can do, we can do," although they couldn't undo it, finally got to a point where they said, "Hey, we can't do this. This is the finger of God here." It's interesting. And I love God's humor. At least I see humor. Maybe it's because I see dark humor sometimes. But God said, go and ask of your neighbor silver and gold and garments, as I said, we read elsewhere. And you think, well, cool, okay, they leave and they have all this gold and silver. In a few weeks or a few months' time, that gold and silver and that cloth that they're going to get from their Egyptian neighbors is going to be melted down and used to create the tabernacle to worship God. Talk about God redeeming something. Taking the material that's been used by pagans and just converting it to being used to create a tabernacle focused on the worship of Yahweh. I love it. I find that kind of humorous. I'm a little sick. My family knows that very. You guys know I'm sick. So, also, when they asked for all of this, this is really a way that the Israelite slaves received their back wages. For 400 years, they had been slaves, and it's time to get paid. And this is another way for them to get paid. This is also a fulfillment of a promise that God had given to Abraham 500 plus years earlier. Fulfillment of one of those promises. Just to remind you, the fulfillment of prophecies over time is one of the ways that God chooses to authenticate himself as you read the Bible. Now, back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord said to Abram, when he was making promises about, hey, you're going to have kids and you're going to have, there's a whole nation going to come out of you. At that time, he had no children. And he was an old man. But the Lord said to Abram, "Know certainly." This is God saying, hear what I'm saying. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge." And that's what we've been studying. "Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God told Abram 500 years earlier, this is what was going to happen. This is before Abraham had any kids. And now we have 2.5 million slaves who are about to be freed from Egypt. Verse 2 of chapter 11. God tells Moses, "Speak now in the hearing of the people." So he's going to be talking to Pharaoh and telling him what's coming. But God wants to make sure that the people of the land also hear it. Place where they would hear this final plague of judgment, where they would know what's coming. I personally believe that that's so that they'll continue to listen, because as we know later on, when they do leave, there'll be a mixed multitude. So it seems that some of the Egyptians decided to do what God told the Israelites to do and cover their doorposts with blood and so forth, so that they were able to be bypassed by the angel of death, and that's where the mixed multitude that left Egypt, I believe that's where they came from. But I get ahead of myself. Some people ask the question, this is a pretty rough plague. Every family, every Egyptian family is going to experience a death of a favored son. Even the animals say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, okay, these people had been enslaving the Israelites for 400 years. Also, we know that God has, well, he doesn't really like people who worship false gods, and he likes to correct their error. And the Egyptians, as we've been studying, they were polytheists and pagans. They worshiped many idols and false gods, and they refused to worship the one true God when he was presented to them. So they became objects of God's judgment. Fast forward 1,500 years and hear these words from the Apostle Paul when he wrote in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And think about this context. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them." In other words, it's clear. For God has shown it to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his internal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They are without excuse. People who deny God, who push God away, who say, "I don't go for that bunk," God has made himself clear to them, and he says, they're without excuse. That's why you hear me often say, everybody who populates the lake of fire in eternity and everybody who populates heaven in eternity, all will be volunteers. They will have chosen where they're going to be. They're without excuse. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." I like this next statement, especially considering the world we live in now. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things," which is exactly what the Egyptians had done. You know, in several of their other confrontations, Moses gave Pharaoh the opportunity to release the people as a means of warding off the plague that was coming. He doesn't do that this time. There's no invitation to repent. The plague would come. Then Pharaoh would let the people go. Moses' angry pronouncement was final. Never again would he confront Pharaoh with the option to repent. I think we can take a lesson from this in our world today, in our lives today. There will come a time when God gives no more warning, no more offer of mercy, no more invitations to repent. It will simply be his announcement that judgment will fall on mankind. That's a sobering thought, but I think it's something that we all need to personally think about, not just for ourselves, but for those people that we know and love who we know don't love God. That time will come. Moses was still in the presence of Pharaoh, and he specifically says what will happen to the firstborn of Egypt. They will die. They will all die. Because Pharaoh would not let God's firstborn son go. Those of you who are here, you might remember a few weeks ago we looked at chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses told Pharaoh, for the Lord, he says, thus says Yahweh, listen, Israel is my son. Now this is a nation of 2.5 million people now. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Pharaoh had plenty of warning here. It's been 9 months since he heard these words. And in this plague, the children of Israel would not be touched. That phrase, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. In other words, no barking, no snapping, no biting. Not even a dog is going to do anything negative in that land. He says, they won't be touched that you, Pharaoh, may know that Yahweh does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God makes a difference between his people and those who have chosen not to be his people. It's a clear-cut distinction. At the same time, there's that great invitation. We all know it from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's that distinction, and the choice is, which side do you want to be on? No Israelite who has the blood of the Lamb on the doorframe of his home, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here this morning, would be harmed. None would be harmed. And then Moses says, all your servants are going to come and they're going to say, get out. We've had enough of you. You've destroyed our land. All you wanted to do was go worship your God. Go worship your God. Get out of here. We can't handle this anymore. Finally. And those are Moses' final words to Pharaoh, to let him know that you're going to let me go. You're going to do it, and it's going to hurt. Some people wonder why, as we read in the text that, what verse is it? End of verse 8, it says that Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. He'd just given this pronouncement of the 10th plague, telling him what would come. Now, any of us who have the experience of being parents, we understand, if we're responsible parents, and I know that's probably not as great a percentage these days as it ought to be, but we've had those moments when our children choose to just get their backs up and rebel. And they just ain't going to do what you tell them to do. I mean, I know they do that because we're all born with a sin nature. And we all did it as children too. Whoever didn't, raise their hand, I dare you. But you know, when that happens, if you're a responsible parent and there has been a consequence that you have told the child, when that child chooses to rebel, chooses to disobey, if you're a responsible parent, you've got one thing you have to do, and it's the last thing you want to do. The last thing a loving parent wants to do is bring pain to their child. And yet, if the child forces us to do so, we must do it. If we don't do it, we're not responsible. The child learns that we don't mean what we say, and they grow up to be even more rebellious and undisciplined as human beings. In a similar way, Moses had to give Pharaoh this pronouncement of this plague. Do you think Moses or Yahweh took joy and say, ha ha, I'm going to kill the firstborn. What a funny, fun thing that's going to... No. I know from other scripture that it greatly saddened God. And it angered Moses that you had to let it come this far, Pharaoh. It's your fault, man. You're going to bring death to every family in your country. Fool. No wonder he was angry. You made us do this. Great tragedy. That's why he was angry, I believe. What interests me also, this is a pronouncement or a prophecy of judgment. And we learn from scriptures that come later that there's an interesting thing that God says about prophecies of judgment. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles because I want you to see this for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 18. It's a verse a number of years ago. You know, you read through the Bible every year and you just kind of cruise through and cruise through. And then sometimes something just jumps up at you. And you go, whoa, I never saw that before. Well, here we are, Jeremiah chapter 18. And Jeremiah, as you know, was a prophet during the days when Judah was just totally rebellious. God had promised, hey, I'm going to bring judgment on you. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to conquer you. They're going to take you away. All this is going to happen. And Jeremiah was the one that God gave that message to. He was not a loved prophet. In fact, with the exception of his friend Baruch, there's no evidence of anybody responding favorably to what Jeremiah said when the Lord spoke through him. And yet, in chapter 18, and those of you in my IBS class who are discussing prophecy, you've been reading this, verses 7 and 8, and really beyond, but listen to these words that God says. He says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. That's pretty much what he's been doing with Egypt. Verse 8 begins with that word if. He says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, repents is what that means, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. It's a special category of God's prophecies. If he pronounces judgment, you all know the story of Jonah. God said, go preach judgment to Nineveh. And Jonah said, oh, I know you, God. You're merciful. You'll let them go. If I do that, they'll repent. So he took off the other way because he hated the Ninevites and he didn't want to do it. And you all know the story. He ended up in the belly of a great fish and God vomited out back on the land. And after being 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, you know, he kind of was all bleach white with no hair. So he looked really weird and found his way up to Nineveh. He said, okay, God, I know you got my attention. Okay, I'm going up to Nineveh. And so he walked through Nineveh. He didn't have the four spiritual laws. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He walked through Nineveh, looking pretty weird. And he had one message. Yet 40 days and you're toast, Nineveh. That's pretty much what he said. I mean, paraphrase. But that's it. He didn't say repent, for the end is near. He wanted them to be judged. But he was being obedient against his will. And what happened to Nineveh? The king and everybody, they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth and ashes and sat in ashes and repented of their sin against the Lord. After Jonah had walked through, he got up on a hill outside of town and got under this nice leaf and sat there and he wanted to watch. He wanted to watch and see the fire and brimstone come down on Nineveh. Didn't happen. Why? Because God relented because the Ninevites had repented. Great story. And Jonah even got angry then. God, you just forgave him. You see, that's how God is. Old Testament God, New Testament God, same God. He never wants to destroy. He always wants people to come to repentance and come to him. Always. It just has to be on his terms. It can't be on your terms. It has to be on his terms. But he'll receive anybody and everybody who surrenders and submits to him. But, of course, the Lord knew that Pharaoh would not repent of, in this case, that final horrible plague was certain to come. You know, you would think, since the first nine plagues had come from the hand of God, that an intelligent person would believe the warning about this tenth plague. But not Pharaoh. His heart remained hard, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now the scene changes. So Pharaoh says no. But Moses knows what's going to happen. So we come to chapter 12. And it's just, instead of a Moses and Pharaoh dynamic now, it's Moses and the people of Israel. And the Lord is giving instructions. Instructions to Moses to give to the leaders and the people of Israel. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day. And the meaning of the Hebrew keep it means bring it into your home. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. In other words, put it on the doorframe. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw. That's how pagans ate meat. Nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. He gives instructions on how you're supposed to eat. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And remember this from a few weeks ago. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. So the previous nine plagues had been against individual gods. This one is going to be against the whole panoply of 80 or so Egyptian false gods. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. He says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So first, God told Moses and Aaron about the time of the Passover. This feast was to mark a new age in the history of Israel. The first month of the year. This new year will now start with the month of their redemption. It's the month called Abib. Literally, it means fresh young ears, like of corn or of barley. And that's the time of the barley harvest, which is March or April. That's why the beginning of the Jewish New Year, spiritual New Year, is at Passover. The celebration of Passover, also, it was to be celebrated in private homes. On the 10th day of the month, each family was to select a young lamb or a goat. If a family was small and not able to eat an entire animal, then they'd make arrangements to share the meal with another family. The animal was to be 1 year old, without blemish, and it was to be brought into the home, where it would live for the family for 4 days until Passover. And I'm looking at my daughter, and she's having the same thought that I have when I read this. And that is, in 4 days, a little lammy in your home, that's a pet. You come to love it. There's a bonding that occurs. There's a bonding. In fact, one of her favorite dolls as a child was Lammy. So in this way, the lamb became a part of the family. Parallel. What did Jesus do as God, as a second person of the Trinity? He became what? He became a part of the human family. The incarnation. There's a parallel here. Become a part of mankind. Now, by the time the lamb was sacrificed on the 14th, it was cherished, and then it was mourned. I could just hear the fathers telling their children, don't get too close to it now, you know, we're going to kill it in 4 days. How do you keep a kid from not loving a little lamb in the house? You can't. You know, the whole family. And you see, I believe that was on purpose. I believe that was on purpose. I believe God wanted the sacrifice to be of something precious, something precious to the family, something that would cost them, even emotionally. Not just some spare thing they had to offer, some leftover that was hanging out in the South 40 or whatever. It was something precious, sacrificial. I have a friend who talks to me often about the importance of sacrificial giving. Not just giving, you know, spare change or what your budget says you can afford, but giving sacrificially, where it costs you something, it hurts a little bit or a lot. I'm reminded of what King David said. He wanted to get some land to build the temple that his son Solomon would build. And he wanted to get some land. And there was this threshing floor owned by a man named Ornan. And in 1 Chronicles 21, we read this, where David goes to Ornan. And he says, "Ornan, I'd like to buy your threshing floor." Now, David was dearly loved. And Ornan said, "No, my king, you can have it. You can have it." Here's David's answer to him. He says, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I'm going to pay you what it's worth. For, listen to this, I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." This is God we're talking about. I'm given to God. I've got to give of myself. This is sacrificial giving. Great example of it here. And again, David, those words from David just... Moving on in our text. So the lamb was taken into the home. And on the 14th, the animal was killed at twilight. The death of that lamb marks a new beginning for Israel. Just as the death of Christ marks a new beginning for a believing sinner. As Christ was the Lamb of God foreordained before the foundation of the world. I want to read you a few scriptures that talk to that from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, all these cross references are listed in your bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, writing to the church, to actually a persecuted church, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," listen, "you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." Nobody came and paid off a jailer or whatever to get you free. "You were not redeemed by those things from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." In other words, you weren't redeemed from the way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. He goes, "But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Pretty clear parallel here, isn't there, with what we're reading in Exodus. He says, "He indeed," meaning Christ, "he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So he talks about Christ as the lamb that was sacrificed for us. In Galatians 2:20, one of those verses many of us have memorized, Paul, talking to the church in Galatia, explaining what our new life in Christ is, again, that new beginning, he says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh," in other words, that I walk around with, "the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." And then finally in 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to that rather rebellious church, he's telling them to stop living that sinful lifestyle that you keep living even though you've been saved. Stop fornicating, stop adultering, stop eating with pagan meats, and stop doing all that stuff. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Leaven, symbolic of sinful habits and lifestyle. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, once you're saved, you're cleansed. For indeed, here it is, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Very clear, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. No longer is that little lamb he brought into the house for a few days. It's Christ. We learned elsewhere, of course, it was Christ once for all. Done. Done deal. The ultimate perfect lamb. Never has to be done again. Verses back to our text in chapter 12, verses 1 to 11 tell how to observe the Passover. And though the feast was observed in each Israelite home, their simultaneous worship would help to bind them together as a single nation. And it still does. It still does. The celebration of Passover is a huge thing every year. The blood of the animals was to be placed on the door frames of the home. The animal, the meat was roasted, and the people were to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And that slaying of the animal, again, instead of the Israelites' firstborn son. You notice this happens? They kill that animal the same night that God is sending the death angel through Egypt to kill the firstborn. Okay, so they have blood on the doorposts. There's still a death in the house. That lamb took the place of their firstborn. And that sprinkling of blood, that prefigured the substitutionary death of Christ. You know, every time we take communion and we read what Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. He's talking about that, the blood that he shed for us. That's why Jesus is our Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or any defect. He was totally sinless. His own sacrifice is the means whereby individual believers escape the horrors of eternal spiritual death. As John the Baptist would proclaim, we read it earlier, John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, understanding the story of the Passover, doesn't it make that proclamation of John just that much more poignant for you? Don't you understand it a little bit better? Because the parallel is intended by God. And he says, eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. In other words, be ready to move out. Be ready to go at a moment's notice, as we should be. As we should be ready to move out on a moment's notice. I'll ask you right now. If all of a sudden we heard a trumpet and the shout of the archangel right now, are you ready to go? Are we ready? Are we spiritually ready? Raise our hands, meet Christ in the air, and forget whatever we leave behind. No matter. Are we ready? We just sang it. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. There it is. It's a part of our worship. Do you think about it? Any moment, the Passover lamb was to be eaten eaten in faith. The people hadn't been released from Israel yet. They were told it was going to happen. Want me to go to Thessalonians and remind you that for us it's going to happen? Because it's here. Well, they were told it was going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So they've been doing all this. They're bringing in that lamb. They've been killing that lamb. They've been taking that blood and putting it on the door frame, getting all dressed, getting their sandals on, getting their staff in their hand, roasting that lamb, eating that lamb in haste. All of that was done by faith. Because they were told it was going to happen, but they didn't. It hadn't happened yet. In Hebrews, we're told, by faith, speaking of Moses, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. But that was by faith. Because it hadn't happened yet. God said that on that same night, after the Israelites had eaten the Passover lamb, he would kill the firstborn son and animal of every Egyptian home. And the purpose, again, of that final plague was like all the others, to bring judgment on the false gods of Egypt and on Pharaoh himself, who was considered a god, and on his firstborn son, who was also considered deity. Why? To show that Yahweh is God. The only true God. Note that the death was to come to every home in Egypt unless they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. In the New Testament, we read, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That verse is important because a lot of people like to say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than him. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, compared to other people. But what's our standard? What's a standard by which we measure whether or not we're good or not? There's one standard, that plumb line, that perfect standard. The person of Jesus Christ. And I dare say any of us try to compare ourselves to Christ, we're pretty off center. No, he's the only true God. And all have sinned. All means all. And fallen short of the glory of God. We're also told that the wages, what we earn for the fact that we're sinners, the wages of sin is death. And it's referring to eternal death. It's Romans 3:23 and 6:23. People can't save themselves from the penalty of death. We all need Christ, the Lamb of God, whose shed blood makes possible the salvation of every human being who will receive it. You know, from a human point of view, there is no difference between the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel. The difference was in the application of the blood. All are sinners, but those who have trusted Christ are under the blood and saved. This is the most important difference in the world. As the blood of an animal was the means of deliverance and escaping slavery and death, so Christ's blood is the means of redemption for believers. I'm going to read a couple of verses because, well, I'll tell you why in a minute. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Again, Paul writing to the church. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. In other words, when God looks on us, he doesn't see us and all of our sinful putrefaction. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Because we're in Christ and under his blood. We're justified by his blood. Therefore, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And to the Ephesian church, Paul wrote this, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I wanted to emphasize that because some of you may have one of the modern translations that mistranslates God. They edit God, which I find to be a horrible sin. They take the word blood and they change it to atoning sacrifice. It's not as gross. It's not so messy. When people read it, they don't go, ooh. But the fact of the matter is that death is messy. And the death of Christ was really messy. He shed a lot of blood. And it was real blood. And for people to take that in Scripture, especially the Good News Bible and a couple of others, where they soften it, give it some euphemistic hocus pocus, is to take away the impact of what that is and what that means, the blood of Christ. Going on with verse 14, chapter 12, God continues to give his instructions. He says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's serious. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them but that which everyone must eat. In other words, you can cook a meal, but that's it. That only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats it, eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. By the way, if you think God repeats himself, he does. It's because we're pretty thick, and sometimes we need to hear something several times to get it. At least I know I'm that thick, so I suspect some of you may be also. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, often considered one feast, they're referred to as one feast several times in the New Testament. They were to be observed annually to benefit the generations to come as a lasting ordinance and celebration. I know this is an obvious statement, but God knows his people, including those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been adopted into his family. And he knows that we easily forget his wonderful works. So he established feasts and memorials to be celebrated annually and to be used as teaching opportunities for future generations. You hear that, little Lecton? In the same way, in the exact same way, our Lord Jesus, as he celebrated the last Passover meal with his disciples, he made some changes, as we know. And as he was about to establish the new covenant in his blood, he said, do this, why? In remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul relates what Christ revealed to him. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay. okay, Israel, we have God's directions, so let's obey them. I know that's a radical idea. You know, you actually hear from God, you read God's word, you say, wow, this is what God says. Oh, gee, wow, isn't that something else, man? Oh, golly, you're supposed to live that way. Wow, awful. That's pretty incredible. Yeah, I'm going to close my Bible. I'll read it again tomorrow. Go off and live the way I always live. That's not what God wants, is it? As he gives us his instructions, as he tells us how to live, as he reveals through his inspired writers what is right and what is wrong, what does he expect us to do? He expects us to live it. He expects us to take these things and say, okay, this is how I have to live from now on. Maybe I hadn't read this before. Maybe I never saw this before. Oh, God, you just revealed this to me. I need to change. That's what's happening here. God gave him directions. Okay, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's a commonly occurring bush in that land. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. You know, hyssop was interesting. Quite a few times it's mentioned in the Bible, both Testaments. Always used to apply blood for the cleansing of sin, or in some way related to sacrifice. In Leviticus 14, it's used to cleanse a leper, being sprinkled with blood from a bunch of hyssop. In Numbers chapter 19, it was used to make the ashes of a red heifer for the water of purification, and then it was used to apply the waters of purification. That's why David, in his great Psalm of Repentance, we studied it a couple of months ago, Psalm 51, when he's repenting before God for his sins of adultery and murder and deception. He says to the Lord, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. It's an important thing. And it was also connected, by the way, to our Lord. In John 19, 29, when Jesus was on the cross, when they offered him a sour wine to drink with a sponge soaked in various things people call it, but soaked in sour wine, it was put on a bunch of hyssop to reach up to offer it to him. Interesting. The symbolism of hyssop is always connected with somehow with purification through sacrifice. You see, the Lord looked for the blood. So I need to say this. The Israelites were not saved by prayer, by fasting, by doing penance, or by doing good works. Those can be good. Those are nice things to do. We're saved for good works, but not by good works. No, their salvation was accomplished by a life sacrificed on behalf of others. And clearly the same is true for us today. Verse 24, we read, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And that shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And can't you just imagine your kids saying that? I mean, all kids say that. What's this about? What are we doing this for? When they do that, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So again, the deliverance of Passover was not only for that generation, but for their children and for all generations to follow. Passover was the greatest work of redemption performed on the Old Testament side of the cross. In the same way, Jesus gave us the new Passover that should be remembered, taught, and practiced also to all generations. Back to our text, and we'll finish with this. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. This is after Moses gave them these instructions from the Lord. It says they bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So the people worshiped and obeyed. They didn't separate the two. Let's go worship and then live however we want. But their worship was tied to obedience to the Lord. Obedience with worship gets us in that right relationship with God. He's our creator. We're his creatures. And we're to humbly worship him. You know, what an incredible thing God did for his people in the Passover. And what a powerful picture of what he would do for all people 1,500 years later through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross, being the substitute, our substitute, paying the price for our sins so that we could be redeemed, liberated from bondage, and given eternal life, that born-again life that we will enjoy with our Lord forever. So when you hear phrases like covered in the blood, under the blood, we sing songs about the blood of Christ. It's not just for those weird, obtuse, strange people in the South who do all that strange stuff. It's for every Christian. If you're not under the blood, folks, you're not saved. Just like if you're not born again. Born againers are not some special group of weird Christians. If you are not born again, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. Read John chapter 3 real carefully how Jesus explained that to Nicodemus. So being under the blood. Yeah, I know it might sound gross in our little pristine little world, but that's where we are. And we are so blessed to be covered in the blood of Jesus because by ourselves, folk, we stink. We need desperately to be under his blood. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the visual picture that you give us, Father, that gives us greater understanding of the sacrifice of our Lord for us. We often speak every Easter and oftentimes during the year that Jesus died for our sins, and you know, we repeat it, and yet few of us are really able to explain what that means. Father, I pray that what we've looked at this morning would help us all to have a greater understanding ourselves, and also, Lord, to be better able to explain that to others who may ask, why do you folks do that weird stuff? What's that all about? What do you mean when you say Jesus died for your sins? Be able to tell them. Father, I pray you would just burn this in our hearts and our minds. Thank you, Father, for this time and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You all stand. I think Christopher's over here to my left. Get out those song sheets again.